Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, believe it or not, we have been in a series in the book of James. And for those of you who have visited us and maybe have become regulars since December, you're like, what? When have we been in the book of James? Well, you're right. Our last sermon in the book of James was in November, but we started that series on August the 24th. Today, we're going to pick back up. And so if you'd open your copy of God's Word that's there in front of you, go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. We'll get there in just a few moments together. But when we began studying the book of James, it was one of those letters of the New Testament that is just deeply rich. When we started that study, we observed that this letter is written by the half-brother of Jesus. And so it's no accident that as you read through this letter, one of the things you first sense of just how much it mirrors their Sermon on the Mount. A lot of James's instructions are amplifications of some things that Jesus expressly taught. Another thing that you probably heard is that James is considered the Proverbs of the New Testament. When you read through the book of Proverbs, it's like every verse is a sermon unto itself. Every verse packs a punch. And James is pretty much the same way. He dispenses proverbial wisdom. But James was also a pastor. He was a leader. As a New Testament church in Jerusalem was established, James became the primary leader of the Jerusalem church. We see in Acts 15, he's presiding over the Jerusalem council. But when you pick up the book of James, and if you want to go back and play catch up, you can listen to the sermons on Spotify or on Apple Podcasts or on YouTube. But in James chapter 1, in our introductory message, we observe that he begins it by writing to the scattered diaspora, to the scattered Jews. And so he answered the question back then, who is he referring to? What had happened was, as the church was established in Jerusalem, and it was growing by leaps and bounds, we come to this pivotal moment in church history in Acts chapter 8, where persecution broke out in the church, or against the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And so James, as a great pastor, he's concerned about his scattered flock, Jewish believers who had left Jerusalem to save their lives and to protect the message of the gospel. So he's writing to these believers, and that's what we have in our hands as this letter to this scattered group. But let me give you a quick summary, a quick review of what we've covered so far, because James addresses so many relevant issues for us. So first of all, he addresses the importance of responding with maturity in trials. And then he talks about the posture of a Christ follower. What should our attitude look like? He covered the reality of being doers and not just hearers of the word. He addressed the sin of playing favorites, the importance of obeying the royal law. He made a strong distinction between faith and works. You might remember one of the famous expressions that James teaches about is faith without works is dead. He talked about controlling the tongue, and at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about the source of wisdom. And so we pick up in chapter 4 with all of that having already been taught and expressed. So join me, if you will, in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. And therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's look at an outline of what we've just read, just to understand James's train of thought as he communicates. First thing is he asks this question, and he begins with this question. He points back to this question. It's, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Secondly, he answers it by just saying, it's your passions that wage war within you. And he gives two different distinctions of that. He gives us a description of destructive desires, and then he gives us a description of frustrated limits. He gives us the reason for unanswered prayers, and then he gives this epithet when he says, you adulterous people. And he asks another question. He offers a principle and a dividing line, and then there's a warning that God is a jealous God. So as we dive in, the first question that he asks this question of what is it that's the source of wars and fights among you? That's a direct and uncomfortable question. Now remember, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the community. He's writing to believers. And he's trying to communicate to them, why are your relationships struggling together? I think we would all acknowledge that contentious churches are not a good witness to the world. Like if you knew a church that was had a lot of backbiting and infighting and gossiping and malicious behavior towards one another in the church, you more than likely are not going to bring neighbors or classmates or co-workers to visit your church, right? They have enough of that at work or at school or at home. Why do they want to come and get more of that at the church? And so James is trying to say, listen, when there are wars and fights among Christians, it's a discredit to the person of Jesus, and it discredits the unity of the church. Where there's disunity and there's a lack of love, you can be assured that that church is not going to have an effective witness in a community. But then James is going to answer his question. What is it that causes these wars and these fights among you? And he says it's your passions. Your passions that wage war within you. Now, when we hear that phrase of passions that wage war within you, it might remind you of Romans chapter 7. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says some things like this. He'll say, the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things I wind up doing. I don't want to behave this way, but I find myself behaving this way. I don't want to think this way, but I find myself thinking this way. And then Paul in Romans 7 cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Paul's expressing the tension of sinful desires within him, waging war against godly desires. James says the same thing here. It's your passions that wage war within you that spill over and cause relational issues. All of us here would say, we know exactly what James is talking about. I have desires and passions that wage war within me against things that I know better than. We all feel that way. We would all say this is a spiritual bedrock solid truth. That we have desires within us that we know better than seek fulfillment on. In fact, this word passions is from the Greek word hedone, which you can understand is the root of the word hedonism. James is trying to communicate that when you're pursuing your passions or when you're allowing your passions to rule you, you're in a feverish pursuit for your own gratification, more often than not at the expense of someone else. And these pleasures, these passions, these pursuits, these desires, whether they're sensual, materialistic, professional, positional, relational, when they're pursued outside of God's design for us, they will harm you and they will harm the church. So James says that these desires are destructive. He calls them destructive desires in this three-sentence description. He says, you desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And some would say, wait a minute. Is James just exaggerating here? Surely Christians would never allow their passions or their desires or what they covet to lead them to murder. Well, most scholars will say more than likely James has in mind a specific instant that had happened in the church of that time, that there had been a murder as a result of someone's misplaced passions or desires. And you may think, no, Christians or believers in God would never go to that extent. But we have a great example in the Old Testament. One of our faith heroes, King David. He saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on a roof, and he coveted her. He desired her, so much so that David arranged for her husband to be killed. He told his commander of the army that when you engage in the fiercest fighting, put Uriah up there on the front lines, but have everyone else fall back. So Uriah was efficiently murdered by David's desires and his covetousness. And then James says, you fight and you wage war. It all comes as a result of desires, which can be destructive. Unfortunately, hedonism cannot satisfy. Any time that we pursue our desires outside of what God intends for us, our desires end up enslaving us. We become a slave to that which we covet. John McMurray said it like this: the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. How many of us have gotten sometimes what we really, really wanted, and then we realize it doesn't satisfy? Or we want more. Or we want something else. Well, that didn't fill the hole, so this probably will. And we shift from one thing to another, from one person to another, hoping that someone or something will fulfill our desires. C.S. Lewis wrote a book that I've recommended before. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Fantastic. Still recommend it. It's a fictional account of a senior demon teaching a younger demon, basically a demon intern, how to tempt humans. And it's provocative as you read it. But this is what Wormwood was told about tempting humans. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, referring to God. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure, All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures, and all of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. In other words, God made pleasures. But the thing that the enemy uses is to pervert those pleasures and to make them a supreme pursuit in our life, which replaces our pursuit of God. Now, before we talk poorly about pleasure, let's talk about the pleasure of pleasure. Because we shouldn't poo-poo on pleasure, because first point is this: God created pleasure and promised it. In fact, in the scriptures, in Psalm 37:4, it says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires," or your heart's pleasures. Now, as a caveat, that doesn't mean that you say, "Hey, I really want the new iPhone 17 Pro Max double wattage," whatever it is. So I'm going to take delight in the Lord, and I'll wake up and there'll be an iPhone 17 Pro Max double wattage on my pillow, like the iPhone fairy has come. That's not what this verse means. It doesn't mean take delight in the Lord so that you can secretly get that. It means that when you take delight in the Lord, God puts his desires in your heart. And you start discovering that what you want is actually what God wants for you. Another verse in Psalm 16:11. "You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures." God created pleasure and promises it. Second point is, man is made to seek pleasures properly. God has created this gorgeous, beautiful, amazing world. He invites us to take pleasure in it, to rejoice in what he has made. But he wants us to do so properly. John Piper wrote an entire book called Desiring God. That book has been a significant shaping influence in my own walk with Jesus. Back in 1997, and how many of you weren't born then? Yeah, that makes me feel great. Back in 1997, when I was a campus minister in Arkansas, I took a group of students to the very first Passion in Austin, Texas. Louis Giglio put it all together. He had been a college minister in Waco for a ministry called Choice. 1,800 people gathered that January in Austin. We went back in 98, and it was in 98 that I heard a man named John Piper speak and preach for the first time. I had no idea who he was. And he lit my heart on fire to want to enjoy God for the rest of my life, to want to desire God. Thus his book, Desiring God. Piper's mission is to explain that seeking and walking with God will bring you life's highest pleasure and greatest satisfaction. What he calls seeking pleasure in his book, he also calls Christian hedonism. Because pleasure that's placed in God is pleasure that is rightly placed. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this statement: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Isn't that great? That's beautiful. And yet, there may be someone in this room this morning that would confess, "I have never thought about enjoying my relationship with God. I've thought about serving God. I've thought about doing what I'm supposed to do, but I've never thought or even considered the invitation to walk with God in such a way that I am enjoying God. And yet, that's the very first line of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You glorify God most by enjoying Him. John Piper tweaked it a little bit, and John Piper is famous for saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. You want to bring God glory in your life? Then walk before Him in a loving, intimate, daily relationship. Enjoy the Lord. Cherish Jesus. And when you do, you will automatically bring glory to God in the things that you do and say and practice. To enjoy God. And thirdly, God invites us to a rich life of His pleasure by trusting Him and desiring Him. We will experience a full, abundant, beautiful life as we place our trust and our faith and our joy in Christ. But James would continue in verses 2 and 3, and James says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." He's talked about what causes fights and wars, your passions that wage within you, and here's the results of these frustrated desires. And then he says, here's the results. Here's why your prayers aren't being answered. Your prayers aren't being answered because you're still asking for selfish desires. What you're asking for wrong motives. You're asking for things that you just want for yourself. And ultimately, it's about frustrated limits. We get frustrated with God when He doesn't do what we say. We get disappointed with God when He doesn't give us what we've asked for. We hate limits, don't we? We know we do. We particularly hate speed limits. Limits limit us. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We don't want anyone telling us, hey, you can't go in there. You can't do that. You can't have that. I can remember one of the most embarrassing experiences I had when I was a kid, and perhaps a lot of you had the same thing. We were at Kmart, and there used to be a competitor to Walmart called Kmart, and they didn't do any other letters, so there wasn't like an S Mart or an M Mart or anything like that. I was in Kmart. My mom was checking out, and I looked across, and I looked at the candy right there, and I was like, I deserve a Snicker. And so I picked a Snicker up off the thing and stuck it in my pocket, and we walked out, and I was like, well, that was easy. Hello to a life of crime. Other than, I wasn't thinking clearly. We get in the car, I open it up, start eating it. And my mom was like, where'd you get that? And immediately, we were walking back into Kmart, up to the customer support desk, where I had to verbally apologize to the manager of Kmart. I did never take another Snicker bar again, or TV, or anything else like that. But we don't like limits. We don't like someone putting limits on us, but here's the thing, is God is the limit maker for our good. There are times that God doesn't answer our prayers because He says, what you're desiring will actually hurt you. What you're desiring will distract you. If you only knew God's plan for your life, and if He were to bless you, supposedly, with what you're asking for, it might detour you from a greater blessing. We get frustrated when limits are placed on us, but we have to trust in a good God who desires to give us the best pleasures And then James in verse 4 gives an epithet and asks another question. He says, "You adulterous people." And the question is, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So let's address the question first. First of all, James isn't talking about friendship with people in the world. It's okay to be friends with unbelievers, okay? But he's talking about being friends with or intimate with or compromising your life as a Christian because you love the world system or worldly philosophies. When you love those things, that friendship with the world is actually hostility toward God. And James just calls it like he sees it. He says, you're being spiritual cheaters. You're supposed to give your heart in supreme and only loyalty to King Jesus. But when you allow your desires or your passions that wage war within you, when you allow them to win out, and you go along with the world, you go along with the crowd, that your life is compromised, you've become a cultural Christian, so to speak. You are a spiritual cheater. I'd ask you the question this morning, what energizes you more than your relationship with Jesus? What gets you more excited than your relationship with Christ? What occupies your thoughts? Sports, family, good things, relationships, job. Good things can occupy your mind and replace Christ. And also bad things. Your passions can lead you down paths that cause you to compromise your faith in Jesus. So much so that Paul would write to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, and say this, "For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they are focused on earthly things." And then in verse 4, James gives us a principle and a dividing line. He says, whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. He just puts it out there. You want to be a friend of the world? You want to cozy up to the world and worldly systems and worldly ways of thinking? You will be an enemy of God. You can't have your toe in both tubs. You may have heard the phrase before, that person is a confessing Christian, but a practical atheist. Which would be indicative of a person who says, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose again. But they live like they don't believe. Their lifestyle even reflects that perhaps of an atheist, which just basically means someone who doesn't believe in God. A confessing Christian, but a practical atheist. Well, what James is communicating here about being a friend of the world and an enemy of God, he's talking about someone can be a confessing Christian, but a practical enemy of God. By allowing your passions to pull you away from that which would give you life's ultimate fulfillment, a relationship of intimacy and obedience with Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a warning in verse 5. Do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? God is a jealous God. James is saying that the Holy Spirit that lives within you gets intensely jealous when you are a spiritual cheater. And this is not an immature jealousy. It's a properly placed jealousy. Because you can read from the Old Testament to the New Testament over and over and over again, you see the reality that God is a jealous God. We don't see this anywhere more beautifully and also more tough to read than in the prophet Hosea. You might remember his life story, but God came to Hosea, said he was going to be a prophet to the people, but he says, your life is going to be your message. He says, so go and find a prostitute and marry her. And Hosea's like, excuse me? And not only does he do so, but he finds one named Gomer. And we can talk to her parents later about why pick a name for a daughter named Gomer. But Hosea marries Gomer. And it's only days after their marriage before she is out sleeping with other guys. She's unfaithful. She's promiscuous. She cheats on him over and over and over again. It humiliates him. It makes him look embarrassing before the elders of his community. And yet God tells Hosea, pursue her, love her, be tender to her, be gentle, woo her, tell her how much you love her, and bring her back to you. We can't conceive of that kind of intentional pursuit. But the whole point of what God told Hosea to do was he wanted to show the Israelites how God treats them when they are unfaithful. How God treats me when I am unfaithful. Our God loves us so much that he pursues us even when we were still sinners. Even when we are enemies, God pursues us. He loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus while we were still sinners to die a horrible death on a cross and offer free salvation to all who would believe. Paul felt the same way as a minister, this jealousy. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And I love how James doesn't leave us as adulterous people. He doesn't leave us in this position of feeling horrible about pursuing our passions. But he reminds us in verse 6, but God gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Niagara Falls. How many of you guys have ever been to Niagara Falls? Just raise your hands real quick. Wow, several of you. Like, I've never seen it. I've seen pictures. Niagara Falls is a stunning display of natural majesty. More water flows over Niagara Falls than all of the rivers in the UK. In fact, when you boil it down, 34 million gallons per minute go over Niagara Falls. It's amazing. Many years ago, a local artist painted a picture of Niagara Falls. He brought his picture to the local art gallery and he offered it to them and asked if they would put it up on display. And they knew it was a good painting. Wasn't a masterpiece. It wasn't going to wind up in a museum, but they're like, sure, we'll take that. We'll hang it up on the walls. Thank you. What is it named? And the artist was like, I haven't named it. So the art gallery thought about it, and they named it More to Follow, which is a great picture of God's grace. You may think that you have exhausted God's grace, that you have done things, said things, been a certain way, ruined your reputation, whatever it may be. You may think, I have exhausted God's grace. 32 million gallons a minute flow over Niagara. More grace than that is to come in your life. You have not received all of God's grace that He intends to pour out into your life. In John 1:16, we read, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's literally translated as grace instead of grace. It's like, not this grace, let me give you this grace. Not this grace, let me give you this grace. It can also be rendered as grace following grace, or grace heaped upon grace. So just when you think that your passions have put you in a place outside of God's grace, there is more to come. And there are higher pleasures to discover. And they're rooted in a daily love relationship with Jesus. So where are you this morning? Have you noticed that your life is unfulfilled? Are you experiencing any relational conflicts? Are you disappointed in unanswered prayers? Are you consumed by getting something or someone? Are you frustrated by the limits that have been imposed on your life? James, in this passage we've looked at this morning, like a surgeon, has used a scalpel to answer the questions we're all asking. He's saying, the reason that you're struggling is your passions that are at war within you. These misplaced passions redirect our hearts from a loyalty to Jesus to seeking self-fulfillment and self-gratification. I would encourage you today, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to remember that bringing glory to God and enjoying Him forever is your chief end. Or as Piper says, bringing glory to God by enjoying Him forever. Maybe this morning, the challenge for you is to say, I want to begin enjoying a love relationship with Jesus Christ for the very rest of my life. But there are some of you here this morning that perhaps you've realized today that you're not yet a Christian. And you would say, I don't even know where to start. I don't know about enjoying a relationship with God because I don't have a relationship with God. Well, let me put up this prayer for you in the blue. There's just 9 words. It's a short prayer. I can't, Jesus can, I surrender, God save me. And the fuller expression of that prayer is just, God, I realize afresh that I am a sinner. I have tried to live by my own wits, my own will, and my own strength, and I repent. I need your promised grace and full forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I admit my sin, and I place my full trust in Jesus alone. And I know that my works cannot save me. Please save me, forgive me, and make me new. I surrender my life to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer with sincerity of heart as I read it, you have stepped from darkness to light. The challenge for you from this day forward is to make sure you tell somebody, to get engaged with God's people, to take some practical steps, even this afternoon, just to articulate, I took a faith step toward Jesus today. Will you help me take next steps?
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.